Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, continuing our series in delighting in God's word. Psalm 119, and I hope, my prayer as I've gone through these sermons is that in some way, in some practical way, that your love for the Bible will grow because of your love for Christ. And so I do pray that in your own quiet times and in times that you have throughout your day, in your weeks and in your work days, that you would delight in God's word and take some time to really carve out to spend time in Him and His word. So today we're looking at verses 33 to 40, the hey stanza, verse 33 to 40. And may God bless the reading of His holy word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as the psalmist prayed, teach us your statutes, O Lord. Teach us the way of your statutes. Give us understanding that we may observe your law and keep it with all of our hearts. We cannot learn your divine lessons unless you teach us and give us understanding. So guide our hearts and lead them towards you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is the most urgent need in the church today? What is the most urgent need in the church today? Some people might say that it is evangelism that we need most desperately in the church today. While others might say better preaching is what's needed in the church today. Well, I agree with D.A. Carson when he says that the one thing we most urgently need in the Western church is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. When it comes to knowing God, we are a culture that is spiritually stunted. So much of our religion today is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are most uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who potentially is the one meeting our needs and our aspirations. And we think rather little of who He is, what He expects of us, and what He is like. We are not captured by His holiness and His love, His thoughts and His words, captured too little in our imagination. In other words, friends, today churches are in a dangerous state of selfishly running after God's blessings without running after Him. We want all that He offers, but not for who He is. Now, what would you think of me if all I wanted in my marriage with my wife, Angela, was someone to cook and clean, someone to cater to all my needs, someone to pamper me without making any effort to really know and love her and find out what she wants and needs? You would think, what a bum, right? Yeah, this is exactly what we do to our Heavenly Father. When all we want for God is for God to meet our needs and our wants while spending no efforts in our desire to know Him and please Him. Now, as I mentioned before, one of the chief means of knowing God more deeply is through His word. This we see over and over in the psalmist's desire. But what also bleeds through this psalm in its pursuit of knowing God is knowing God through an earnest zeal, through prayer. An old Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, he once wrote, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." And that is the psalmist of Psalm 119. Could that be said of you tonight, that you are a man of prayer and a woman of prayer. Now, sadly, most of us must confess that we have forgotten how to pray, much less failed to pray. When Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman by the well, he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." There is a direct connection between not knowing God well and not asking much from him. A failure in our prayer life is generally a failure to know Jesus. What we see in the psalmist's life, especially here as we look at the fifth stanza, is that his pursuit of knowing God fueled the fire and his passion to pray. The more he knew of God, the more he prayed. How would you measure godliness? How would you measure godliness in the psalmist? How would you measure your godliness? Well, J.I. Packer, he writes, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is." Then he continues with this: "So that how we pray is as important as the question, as important a question as we can ever face." And so the psalmist here gives us a model of how to pray. And just as God's word must instruct us in our theology and our ethics and our life, so also we must come to his word so that we may learn how to pray. And the psalmist, in modeling for us how to pray, will show us what to pray for, why we need to pray, and all the things that, all the petitions we are to pray for. This stanza is filled with prayers. Now, there is a linguistic reason for all the prayers. This stanza begins with the Hebrew alphabet He. And in the Hebrew, when He is used at the beginning of verbs, it makes them causative. Each verse in the fifth stanza begins with the verb with a He at the beginning. So when we read, "Teach me, give me understanding, make me walk," it should be more accurately translated in this way: "Cause me to learn, cause me to have understanding, cause me to walk," and so on. And so practically speaking, there is this humble recognition of the fact that in prayer, all prayer is dependent on the causative power of Almighty God. All growth in the Christian life is all due to his causative grace triumphing over our lives. Therefore, there is a strong emphasis in this stanza on God's activity in teaching and directing and redirecting. There are actually a total of 9 of these petitions, all functioning as channels of passionate pleas. God must first cause his grace to work in us, but we must ask him to do it. And tonight, we're going to work through 7 of these godly pleas of the psalmist as a model for how we ought to pray in our prayer lives. His first prayer request is for spiritual education. We see this in the first 2 verses of the stanza. Verses 33 and 34 virtually say the same thing in parallel for emphasis. They both begin with a plea for God to be his teacher and for Bible understanding. Verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law." The psalmist is a student of God's word. And as he swims in the deep ocean of God's word, as he plunges deeper and deeper, he sees how vast this big ocean of God's truth is, but how little a drop of knowledge he has compared to the full ocean of God's word. And so he pleads for the Lord to be his teacher. I mean, how awesome would it be to have God as our personal teacher? Then we must pray for it. We must enroll into God's school and sit humbly into his classroom and open up our textbook, the Bible, and learn from the master teacher. And beloved, recognize this. When I'm not coming to some kind of chemistry book. I'm not coming to any kind of academic book to hire a tutor to explain this to me, but I am coming to the living words of the holy God. And the only way that I can understand this book is to humble myself before Almighty God and say, "Oh God, you are the divine author. You must teach me this book." But he does more than just ask God to teach him the word. He asks the Lord to educate him for the purpose of wholehearted obedience. He sees God's word as a path to be followed and he needs divine direction to navigate through his life. Notice he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Now, there is no point of asking for directions if we don't remember them when they are given, or if we don't follow them when we get them. It's like when I pull over at a gas station to ask for directions. I really dislike stopping to ask directions when driving. And you know, this is what usually happens. I'm driving, my wife will say, why don't you stop and ask how to get there? I ignore her and I just keep on driving. I know where I'm going, all right? Hoping that something will turn up. So I keep on driving and obvious frustration, and my wife soon has another suggestion. Here's a gas station. Why don't you pull over and stop and ask? I pretend I don't hear her. But eventually, you know, I drive and I give in and I ask for directions. And they give me step-by-step instructions to make a left there and a right here, then go straight and make a first left. And then the inevitable happens. After driving a mile down on the road, I can't remember for the life of me if the man at the gas station said to turn left or to turn right. And sometimes even when I do remember what he said or come to the right turn, and it seems to me that the man must have made a mistake, because a right turn will pull me into a dirt road leading nowhere, whereas a left turn will lead to a well-paved highway. You see, we need the Lord's guidance, but we also need to remember them and follow them carefully, even when the Lord's leading seems contrary to what we feel they should be. But also, don't make this prayer request unless you intend on following his directions. It will be like asking that same man at the gas station for directions. And he gives me written instructions, and in front of him, I just tear up his instructions. And I then ask him for instructions again. You think that man is going to waste his time telling me again? And do you think God is going to open up your eyes and give you understanding of his word when you have no intention of obeying? It's like asking God, oh Lord, speak to me your word. God speaks to you and you say, oh, that word is too difficult. So you ask again, speak to me your word. And God says, this is the word I speak to you. And you say, oh, that word is too difficult. So you ask again, speak to me your word. That prayer God will not answer. But you see, this psalmist prayed for understanding with the intent of obeying. Look at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. If we are to be faithful to the Lord, we desperately need to be taught by God. As Spurgeon says, those who are taught of God never forget their lessons. When divine grace sets a man in the true way, he will be true to it. The end of which the psalmist speaks of is the end of life. The end of our lives will come only when we breathe no more, and when the Lord returns to take us home, and when we stand before the throne of God, he will ask us, were you faithful to me to the end of your life? Not just when you were younger, not when you were just first baptized and the beam of Christianity and following Christ was so attractive, but were you faithful to me to the end? Then in verse 34, the psalmist increases the emphasis of his intent of obeying God's word. Whereas in verse 33, he asked God to teach him to keep his word to the end. In verse 34, he asked God for understanding to keep it with all of my heart. To the end, as we noted, means without time limit. And without all my heart means without reservation. And so the psalmist is humbly coming to the Lord in prayer. As he's studying the word of God, he's saying, cause me to understand your word, not so that I can get a fat head, but that I can have a large heart. Now, Charles Bridges is right when he says, we need no instruction in the way of sin. You do not need to instruct a child in the way of sin. That has been that way ever since the first Adam. The ungodly instinctively has selfish desires and acts according to them. The heart, according to the Apostle Paul, is hostile toward God. This is why for the child of God, we need to make this prayer every single day. Teach me, give me understanding that I may keep it to the end and keep it with all my heart. The second prayer he asked in the divine cause of his grace is a request for spiritual conformity. spiritual conformity. This psalmist has prayed for God to teach him and direct his steps, but now he prays for power to walk in it. The great Puritan commentator of Psalm 119, Thomas Manton, wrote, "David in the former verses has begged for light, but now for strength to walk according to this light." Verse 35, "Make me walk. Cause me to walk in the path of your commandments." There is a recognition from the psalmist that he cannot walk in God's commandments unless God gives him the power to do it. I want you to turn to Lamentations 5:21. Lamentations 5:21. And if you know anything about the book of Lamentations, you know it is written. It's right after the book of Jeremiah. You know it is written by the prophet Jeremiah as he recalls Israel's shame as they turned away from God. And then God turned to Israel in judgment. But then the prophet turns to his mind to God's faithfulness and calls on the nation of God in repentance. And as Jeremiah does so, he realizes that they lack the power to repent on their own. And as Jeremiah gets to the end of the book, in what is the key plea in the entire book, Jeremiah prays to the Lord, chapter 5, 21, "Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored." This is a prayer that God must first cause Israel to turn to him, because Israel cannot do it on their own. Jeremiah prayed this way because he knew that the initiative for this change of heart and conformity to God's ways had to come from God. "Restore to us, O Lord, us to you, that we may be restored." That right there is the prayer of the psalmist here. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments. I know your path is good and I love it, but now make me move and walk in it." This is a cry of an infant that longs to walk but is not able. This is a cry of a lame, crippled man who aims to run but cannot. That's why the psalmist says, "For I delight in it." Now this request sounds like a paradox, right? I mean, imagine having to ask God to make us do something we love doing. We don't have to make a little boy eat ice cream. We might have to make him eat his vegetables, but we have trouble keeping him away from the cookie jar. We might have to make him practice his piano lessons, but we won't have to force him to play his video games. The only explanation of the psalmist's paradox is that we are not one person, but we're actually two. There is an old man within us, and there is also a new man. That was a struggle of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Romans 7, 20, 22, 23. "For I," Paul says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwell in my members." The new man in us loves the path of God's commandments. The old man hates that path. And so there is this inward struggle, this battle that is taking place in my heart. And as a result, we tend to swing back and forth. Therefore, we need to make this prayer. "Lord, cause me to march in your path. Cause me to march and be conformed to your ways. I need you to make me walk in the path of your commandments." That prayer is a mark of a true believer. That is the difference between the prodigal son's going away petition, "Father, give me," and from his coming home petition, "Father, make me." This psalmist wanted God to make him conform to his ways because this was his delight. Now, when we get to verses 36 to 40, there's a slight shift in his prayers. There is a second level kind of prayer request in verses 33 to 35 was a prayer for divine intervention. Verses 36 to 40 are prayers for divine influence in his life. The psalmist's focus in verses 36 to 40 lies in his desire to drive under the influence of God because he realizes how much he is under the influence of perverse and evil affections. And so his next request is for spiritual desire. This request is a matter of desire, a request, a matter of motivation, that which you treasure most in your heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest or selfish gain. Now, this is the first time in the stanza that the psalmist has mentioned a negative alternative to what he's asking God to help him to do. When he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest or selfish gain, he's saying that the natural inclination of his heart and of our hearts is toward selfish gain, covetousness, particularly in this context, in money and material gain. You know, Paul warned Timothy of this very thing. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, he warns, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he says, is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The psalmist knew this warning because the appeal of riches had in his heart and his desire to pursue them. But he also knew that the only way to keep out worldly gain is to put in its place the testimonies of the Lord. So he prays, incline, bend my heart to your testimonies. Cause my heart to be a change of desire for your word. The psalmist must pray this because he knew his wandering, drifting heart, the tendency in his heart to be inclined not towards the Bible, but towards selfish gain and serving himself. Dear friends, isn't that the battle we all face the moment we wake up? Isn't the battle at its root a war of desires? Didn't Jesus say that what takes away our desires for the word are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things that enter in? These are the things that choke the word. Do we not lose the battle of neglecting to read and cherish the Bible because we've conceded defeat to selfish and covetous worldly desires? You know, for some, our defeat looks like this. We are resolved to read the Bible, but we complain that we're not motivated to read it. We don't have the right desire to read it. We have a sense of duty that we should read, but since the desire is not there, we actually end up reading the Bible like atheists. We read it as a rigorous discipline. We read it to fulfill some self-righteous checklist. We read it simply because it's our duty, not because we see any glory in it, not because we see any sweetness of it. Let me ask you a very pointed question. Do you read the Bible like a non-believer? Do you read the Bible just to read? You see, you say, well, what am I supposed to do since desire is not something that I can manufacture? It's a matter of feeling. I can't just produce a desire to delight in something. But you see, when you speak this way, as John Piper writes in his recent book on reading the Bible supernaturally, he says, these folks have not just lost desire for God's word, but they have lost sight of the sovereign power of God who gives that desire. They are acting like practical atheists. They have adopted a kind of fatalism that ignores the way the psalmist prays. You see, we read the Bible like non-believers when we do nothing about the absence of the desire and to delight in it, and we just read. That is why the psalmist prays this prayer. He prays for what he cannot manufacture himself and prays for only what the sovereign God alone can do. He knows that God is powerful and sovereign even over the desires of his heart. And so he pleads, incline my heart. Give me the right desires, the motivations, the love to cherish and to delight in your word. Let me go further, because scripture goes further for why we can have confidence to pray that God would overrule our desires and incline it to his word. The Old Testament prophets foretold that God would make a new covenant with his people. One of the profound blessings of the new covenant would be to have a new heart, a new and holy desires for God. Here are some promises. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then at the Last Supper, what do we see Jesus doing? He took the cup and he said, this cup that is poured for you is the new covenant in my blood. And when Jesus went to the cross the next day and his blood was shed, it secured the forgiveness of sins for all who would trust in him. And on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness, the blessings of that new covenant, that we would have a new heart and new affections for God, now becomes ours by grace. And so the next time you open your Bible and you have no desire to read it, pray in confidence on the merits of Jesus' blood and righteousness and ask, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The absence of desire to read your word is not an excuse for you to not read and wait until that desire comes. Rather, you must pray for it, just as a psalmist did. His next request is for spiritual godliness. Godliness, verse 37. This could be a sermon on its own, this verse. Turn my eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me in your ways. Now, this is a prayer we need daily because of the world we live in. Now, this verse naturally flows from verse 36, whereas verse 36 is framed positively and speaks of what his heart must be turned to. Verse 37 is framed negatively and speaks what his heart must be turned from. Whereas in verse 36, the heart is the focal point. Verse 37, it is his eyes that concern him. So he prays for spiritual eyes. Now, there is a connection. This next request is for spiritual eyes, not godliness. But there is a connection of your physical eyes to your heart. What your physical eyes are attracted by and find pleasure in are an important sensual bridge to your heart. A great deal of temptation comes through our eyes. Satan used Eve's eyes to lead her into sin. When she saw, we read, when she saw the tree, she saw it as a chance to become like God. And instead of becoming like God, she became like Satan. No sooner was she a sinner than she became a temptress. And so we must pray, turn my eyes from looking at vanity. Now, this term vanity implies all that is hollow, trivial. In other words, worthless things. Worthless because they have a great attraction for my eyes and can easily become the very thing that pulls our hearts away from the Lord. The worthless things that the psalmist speaks of is vanity, the empty things of this world. Not necessarily sinful things, but trivial things. Things of meaninglessness. Things of no value as it relates to eternity. The toughest choices in the Christian life is not so much between the good and the evil, no. But it's between the good, better, and the best. And the psalmist is praying against those things that have no lasting value and those things that amount to nothing in this world. Archbishop William Temple, he once compared British society to a shop window into which the price tags have been changed around. Things of no worth are priced dear, and things of great worth are counted as dirt. Falsehood, the clever crook, the successful corrupt, the sexual winner, the celebrity, they're all priced high. Humility, patience, goodness, self-control are all priced really low. When was the last time you read a secular article or something on your phone extolling the value of self-control, the virtue of contentment? The fruit of the Spirit is counted as dirt, you see, Worthless things are counted as precious. But it's only the Word of God that makes me love goodness and self-control and appreciate the value of what it is. Now, there are many things in this world like sports and fashion and material possessions and toys and gadgets, entertainment, things that are not wrong, but so often they become the driving preoccupation of our lives, things that we often find ourselves gazing with ever-growing desire that we are almost unable to turn our eyes until we get it. You see, there's this urgency in the psalmist's request. There must be an urgency for us to make this prayer. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, from the trivialities of life, and instead turn my eyes to look to Jesus Christ. Oh, may heaven itself be stamped on my eyelids. That's how we must pray. You know, verse 37 occurs in Pilgrim's Progress at a familiar point in the narrative. When Christian and faithful come to Vanity Fair on their way to the celestial city. And here Bunyan describes all the merchandise in the world are up for sale. And those who are up their way to the celestial city, they don't fit in with these people. And when they're asked to stop and to buy, they put their hands to their ears and they run away crying, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and look toward heaven to show the business of their lives where it ought to be." Oh, how often we find ourselves gazing with ever-growing desire as something suggestive, something sensual, something worthless, something weightless that we are almost unable to turn our eyes away. That is why we must put our hands to our ears and we must run away crying, "Turn my eyes from looking at vanity. Give me life. Give me an everlasting, joy-filled life in God's ways." We need all the new life we have in Christ to turn our eyes away from beholding the vanity Satan puts before us. What we desperately need more than anything else is a fixated view on the transcendent beauty of Jesus Christ. This will turn our eyes from looking at vanity in its most glittering forms. Only a revived life in Christ to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ can dim the luster of the world's most attractive and enticing goods. Never was that more so needed today than today when moral standards are lax, when advertisements bombard our phones and our emails and all of our computer screens, and when tempting devices for triviality eats up so much of our time, time that should be spent and redeemed for God. Brothers and sisters, this is a much needed prayer against the allurements of this world and towards our pursuit of godliness. We need to pray for spiritual eyes. And that psalmist, he gives us a model of a God-centered prayer. And no more is it evident than in verse 38. Three times he refers to the second pronoun, you. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Now, the impression that it should leave us with is how much the psalmist thought of God and depended on the Lord. It's no wonder why, since his next request is for spiritual reformation. God's word is already established in heaven. The psalmist wanted that word to be established in his life to reform him and to make him a God-fearing man. The psalmist saw the Word of God for what it can produce in his life. He saw the Word for its practical value, that it is to induce a fear of God. The psalmist would agree with the theologian John Murray when he said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It is the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. When he speaks of reverence for you and fearing God, he means worshiping God, honoring Him, reverencing Him. This is not a slavish fear, the kind where the devil uses it to haunt us and disturb us, but a reverential awe, holding God in the highest respect because of who He is, the eternal, transcendent, and holy God. We stand in awe of God, not only because of His splendor and majesty, but also of His grace and mercy to us. You know, a young sergeant from the Marines, Butch McGregor, he was in awe of General Collins for his commanding presence. But McGregor's awe of General Collins was only complete when he reflected with amazement on the fact that the general had risked his own life to save his. His respect for the general's vastly superior rank and admiration for his character and leadership were joined by amazement at the general's love for this low rank official. Respect, amazement, admiration are all mingled together to complete a picture of a sense of awe that this young sergeant felt. Now, if we can enter into the motions of this young Marine as he stood before the general, we can begin to understand something of the fear of God and what the psalmist was praying for. Now, the comparison of the Marine recruit to the commanding general, though helpful, is a feeble analogy of our own status before God. For you see, though a vast difference in rank and dignity between the recruit and general is very great, well, it is nothing compared to the infinite distance between the creature and the Creator. Now, this infinite distance can be seen in the encounter that Jacob had with God in his dream. If you can turn to Genesis 28, Genesis 28, verses 12 to 15, we see that here that Jacob was running for his life. He had deceived his father, stolen from his brother both the birthright and the eldest son's blessings. His brother Esau held a grudge against Jacob and purposed to kill him. Jacob was fleeing away from his brother to his uncle's home in faraway Haran. But notice, God shows up in a dream, gives him five promises. Verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God said nothing, nothing at all about Jacob's deceitful character and deceiving actions. God did not reprimand him, nor did he threaten him to punish him. Instead, he gave him five wonderful promises, promises of land, being a blessing to everyone in this earth, the promise of God's presence and guidance and so forth. What was Jacob's response to such a wealth of promised blessings? Did he wake up rejoicing and praising God as we would expect? Here is Jacob's response, verse 16. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Instead of praising and rejoicing, Jacob was afraid. Instead of being happy-go-lucky, he said, how awesome is this place? What was it that produced such a solemn sense of awe and reverence and being awestruck in Jacob? It was the realization that Jacob had somehow been in the very presence of God. In the words of Rudolf Otto, Jacob's response was the emotion of a creature submerged and overwhelmed by its own nothingness in contrast to that which is supreme above all creatures. And over again, we see this phenomenon in Scripture, men awestruck in the presence of God. And when we consider the majestic and holy God, that God would stoop so low so as to become a servant and give himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, we don't treat the gospel lightly. We don't treat Jesus casually in worship. Rather, there is within us a reverence mixed with admiration and holy amazement of his holy love for us. Beloved, the God who revealed himself to Jacob is the same holy, omnipotent God today. And he has revealed himself to us in his word so that we would properly fear him. And though we might not have the same encounter with God as Jacob or someone like Job or the Apostle John, we can encounter him in his word as his Holy Spirit establishes his word in us. And so as you read the word of God, take what you read and pray, oh God, establish your word to your servant that you may be feared. That you may be feared. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to quickly go through the last two requests. In verse 39, we see his request for spiritual relief. For the second time, the psalmist asked the Lord to turn away something from him. And this time he asked, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Now, this word reproach means scorn or contempt. The psalmist, he felt the sting of those who scorned him for his desire to live a life that is ruled by God's word. And so he prayed for spiritual relief. And although we might not ever face the kind of persecutions that the psalmist faced, there are trials in our lives, enemies in our life, that we do need to ask the Lord for deliverance, for relief. And in those times, we need to put our confidence, as a psalmist did, as he testifies here, for your word and your rules are good. And his rules are good because God is good and his word is for our good. And finally, he requests for spiritual revival. Now, would you notice in verse 40 that it breaks the rhythm of these imperatives? Behold, I long for your precepts. And here the psalmist gives a summary for the preceding prayers. After he prays for spiritual education, for spiritual conformity, spiritual desire, spiritual eyes, spiritual reformation and spiritual relief, you see, there's still within his soul a deeper longing for God's word. He's not content in where he is in the Christian walk. He wants more of God. He wants more of his word. And it is this strong hunger and desire of the psalmist that bolsters the last plea of the stanza. In your righteousness, give me life. Revive me in your righteousness. Now, if you've been studying with us thus far in Psalm 119, you've noticed that he's prayed this prayer before. He's prayed for revival, verse 25. Revive me according to your word. He prayed for revival in verse 37. Revive me in your ways. And once more, he prays for revival in verse 40. Revive me through your righteousness. Why does a psalmist so often pray for spiritual revival? Because he needs the quickening power of God every hour of the day. And so do we. And we often sing this, and we need to make that our prayer. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour. That is a prayer that a humble servant that recognizes that only God, what God can do in his life, will make that prayer. Now, as I mentioned to you before, this stanza is filled with the causative power of God's grace in our lives. It's a matter then of knowing who God is and then asking God for those holy desires. May the words from the Apostle James not be said of you this night. You do not have because you do not ask. But as Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, and knock, and it will be open to you. Let's pray together. Our gracious and merciful Father, greatly do we need to offer the petitions in our text. Greatly do we need to ask of you of only what your sovereign power can do, because left to ourselves, our hearts are inclined towards weightless and worthless things. Our hearts, O Lord, we confess, our hearts are a magnet for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. At times, we give in to the old man, So much so that our old flesh, that we forget that sin has been conquered and we no longer belong to the dominion of Satan. Incline our hearts then to your testimony and not to selfish gain. Turn away our eyes from worthless things and give me life. Give us life in your ways. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. You who have created us in Christ Jesus in righteousness and truth, transform our affections. Change our desires and our longings for your word. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.